Hopefully you are turned to Hebrews chapter 7. I will begin in verse 11. Could you stand with me out of honor to God's word? Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath, by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You can be seated. Let's pray. Some of the best words in all of your inspired scripture, Father, about Jesus, who lives forever, who intercedes moment by moment, forever, who has accomplished his work of atonement once for all for every one of our sins, who has put our faith in him and will never stop interceding. Thank you that this mysterious figure who blesses Abraham, Melchizedek, points to that. It is worth 2 weeks of excursus. In your son's name, amen. As I mentioned there in my prayer, we obviously, as you know, are going through Genesis. And I think it's worth it for us to stop and figure out why God inserts Melchizedek here. It's a big deal, and we don't find out about it until Psalm 110 and then Hebrews. That's it. But it is huge for us to understand, not to be irrationally fascinated with Melchizedek, but to see that God uses him to point to the one with whom we are to be fascinated with all of our hearts, our great Savior. It's illustrated maybe in a way that will help you by what I'm experiencing with my foolish decision to coach Jed's baseball team. I really don't like people upset with me. I've talked to you guys about that various times. Being a baseball coach is not a good idea when that's part of your character. Like, if a guy thinks that he should be playing infield every out of every game, and I've got another guy who's about as good as he is, or maybe a little better, because this, you know, first guy has maybe been convinced that he's great and commits error after error, or throws it to the wrong base, or a variety of other things that I experienced yesterday, which was very sanctifying. He doesn't like it. And amazingly enough, 13-year-old boys do not have the most grace. He doesn't like it when he gets put in the outfield. Or, this is even worse, parents who are convinced that their son is, you know, a combination of Babe Ruth and Mickey Mantle and Barry Bonds and every other great baseball player who's ever played and should be playing, again, every out of every inning at their chosen position. And if they have to sit the bench? I mean, I've had parents already this year kind of passively, aggressively saying to someone else, but saying it so that I can hear that they're not satisfied with the amount of time their son gets to play. Oh, I love this. Thankfully, it is a short season because, you know, dip netting season starts in July, so we got to be done with our baseball. But I would love it at the end of this season if, you guys don't know these people, so I'll give you some name, Alex's grandpa and Keelan's parents and some others would come to me, or maybe their son would come to me and say, my dad or my grandpa holds nothing against you. That would thrill me. Steve, you did your best. You tried to use a poker analogy. You did the best with the cards you were dealt. And my parent, my grandpa, I hold nothing against you. That is a great need in our hearts. We experience that in familial ways, relationally, job-wise, all baseball-wise, all those types of circumstances, because it's deep within our hearts that there is an issue with a holy God who holds something against us. And what we need is someone to come to us and say, the God whom you have offended somehow no longer holds anything against you. That is where a high priest comes in. For in the Old Testament, we find that he, especially on the Day of Atonement, would go and offer sacrifices on the behalf of the people whom he was representing, so that after those sacrifices and after that intercession, he could come back to the people essentially and say, God's anger is appeased. He doesn't hold anything against you. And this mysterious figure who comes across Abraham's path after the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and all of the rest of his coalition of kings, essentially is coming to Abraham, and by the fact that he is saying, God is blessing you, the Most High God is blessing you, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I'm giving you this bread and this wine, and then he disappears only hundreds of years later for us to have him explained as he is directly pointing to Jesus. What Melchizedek is saying to Abraham is what Jesus is saying to us. God doesn't hold anything against you. That's what we need. And that's why Melchizedek is important. From Genesis 14 to Psalm 110 to Hebrews 5 and 7, God has designed Melchizedek to allow our minds and hearts to more clearly see and savor the immeasurably glorious person and work of Jesus, our Savior, our high priest, who right now is saying to us, my Father holds nothing against you, and our King. We learned last week that the Bible teaches us that Melchizedek is pointing to Jesus, and I mentioned that this is more direct than the standard Jesus-directed redemptive historical approach to everything in the Old Testament, right? This is, I mean, the biblical writers are clear that this is even more apparent. And by the way, I mentioned to you there at the end of your notes some authors who are really adept at what we call a redemptive historical or a Christocentric approach to especially the Old Testament. Edmund Clowney, Sidney Greedness, Tim Keller, Ligon Duncan, a couple of others there that I would encourage you guys to read because they really bring out the way that I preach the Old Testament is rooted in how they preach the Old Testament. So I would encourage you guys to read some of their books, especially on Christ in the Old Testament. Just some names to help you. But the Bible teaches us that Melchizedek's pointing to Jesus. We talked last week about Psalm 110 doing that. Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10 doing that, and then Hebrews 6 and 7 doing that. Okay, that was a general approach. But then secondly, we learned last week that Melchizedek, and this is where we were in our text, in Genesis 14, points to Jesus and his character and qualifications, right? His name means King of Righteousness. He's from Salem, which means peace. He brings bread and wine. He unites the offices of priest and king, which was unheard of in Israel. And then he blesses Abraham. And that tithe that he receives it from Abraham, from Abram, emphasizes his superiority. Okay, that's where we were last week. Here's our third point. The writer of Hebrews connects and explains all of this to emphasize the superiority of Jesus. Amazingly to me, God waited all this time to bring all of this out to the writer of Hebrews. He delights in revealing mysteries. I mean, you think about the way God is doing this. I mean, I think sometimes you have to wish us happy anniversary the next couple of days, because tomorrow's a big one for Ann and me. 25 years, okay? So she has been putting up with me for longer than 25 years, but 25 years of marriage, and we're rejoicing in that. I know that George and Barbara and Phil and Penny and some of the rest of you are like, just wait, you know, until you get up way up like us, and we honor you, but I'm excited about that. But for the first 19 years of my life, I didn't know who Ann Hall was, but God did. He had prepared her. He had chosen her for me, and he was waiting to reveal the mystery of the beauty of Anne to me on August 21st, 1989, and then allow us to be married on June 4th, 1993. God does that, doesn't he? He waits and reveals mysteries. We've seen that, you know, like God's ordering all of these pieces together, weaving the fabric together, and then we see it. We never knew it was coming. This is a real example of that, right? Melchizedek comes and goes in Abram's life. I mean, textually in Genesis 14, we're like, it's just a couple of verses. It's like 5 minutes in our minds, and then disappears. And hundreds of years later, Abraham's descendant, David, says some weird verse in Psalm 10, "You're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What? And then, again, hundreds of years later, a writer whom we don't know, the writer of Hebrews, explains it. And I know God orders the end from the beginning. He never learns anything. He's never surprised. But I do know he rejoices in how he blesses his people. And it's like, God, when the writer of Hebrews writes that, and the original recipients read it, and we read it, now again, millennia later, God thrills in that. And so that's kind of the context of Hebrews chapter 7. First of all, Melchizedek has no genealogy. Hebrews 7:3, we read this last week, but 7:3 says, "He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." No genealogy, so he's not like the Levitical priests whose genealogies are well documented. All you got to do is read a text like, I encourage you to really, really try this week. 1 Chronicles 6, 1 through 81. Incredibly long chapter that just goes after, this person was a priest and here's his descendant and on and on and on, right? Their priesthood is well documented. Their genealogy is well documented. Jesus was from Judah, as we know from Hebrews 7:14. So there's no priestly genealogy with Jesus. He's not a descendant of Levi. He's not a descendant of Aaron. Jesus' priesthood, uniquely like Melchizedek's, was based solely on the call of God, not heredity. This is important because now there is no need for the priest to deal with his own sins, because he didn't receive sin from Adam. All he had to do, and I say that kind of interestingly, all he had to do in his life and death and resurrection was deal with the sins of others, not his own. And this idea of Melchizedek having no genealogy connects to that. Now, I briefly want to say to you, and we'll get into this in a minute, that this doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't have a mom and a dad. Some people have said that this was a pre-incarnate demonstration of Jesus, because it says here in verse 3 that he's without father or mother, he doesn't have beginning or days or anything like that. But if you'll notice in verse 3, there's a technical word. The last phrase, but resembling the Son of God, that always means, and I think I'll get into this in a minute in my notes, but it always means that he's like someone. And so the writer of Hebrews is being clear that this is not Jesus. It just, what it means here is that his genealogy is not mentioned. His father and mother aren't mentioned. And that's purposeful on God's part so that it gives us a trajectory to Jesus. He has no genealogy, not like the Levitical priests. Secondly, his lack of genealogy in father or mother also indicates Jesus' eternality and perpetual intercession. You know that the Levitical priests, and again I mentioned this last week, when we say Levitical, that's connected to Levi, right? Leviticus, I know sometimes we don't put the two and two together on that, but Levitical priesthood, or Aaronic, right? Aaronic, connected to Aaron, who's a descendant of Levi. Those words sometimes are used interchangeably. His lack of genealogy in father and mother indicates Jesus is eternal and he perpetually intercedes. These Levitical priests, they served limited times. An analysis of several passages comes up with about 30 years. Right? So they start at a certain time. Once that 30 years is up, in general terms, they're no longer priests. Though Melchizedek is a real human, there is kind of a presentation contextually of eternality, right, with this mystery. He suddenly appears, and he vanishes. Now, Hebrews, as I mentioned, 7:3 indicates Melchizedek resembled Jesus. This always assumes two distinct and separate identities. And then if you go to verses 24 and 25, we've already read this. It says, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost precisely because he remains and intercedes. So he is eternal. So Melchizedek, though he's a human, though he's not eternal in that sense, the presentation of him is kind of giving us that idea because it's pointing to the one who truly is eternal. Jesus is eternal from the past, and then especially in his eternality now, he will never stop in his perpetual intercession. And verses 24 and 25 indicate this. I said this last week, that the writer of Hebrews is focusing on that as the very reason he's able to save you to the uttermost. Whereas the earthly high priest could only, now think about this, with trepidation enter the Holy of Holies once a year. Would you like to be the Levitical high priest who puts on the turban and he's got the 12 stones here, holy to the Lord, and he's got all the different pieces and all those things, and then he does part of it on the Day of Atonement, and then he takes a bunch of the stuff off in his attire, and he goes more humbly into the Holy of Holies. Would you like to be that individual who's making sure you have confessed all of those nuances of sin in your life? I would not like to be the high priest. So that's why he enters with trepidation. In contrast to that, high priest, trepidation, once a year, Jesus perpetually prays for us because the once applies to 2,000 years ago when an eternity of salvation and intercession was accomplished. He perpetually prays for us gladly in the presence of his Father, knowing that he never, ever sinned and doesn't have to worry about his own sin and has paid for my sin. He prays for more blessing, more love, more holiness, and more understanding of his gospel work. Right now, Jesus is praying for you, interceding for you. He's your mediator. The Father looks at him and in love says, Evan, righteous. Evan, blessed. Daniel, righteous and blessed, and on with all of us because of his Son mediating and interceding perpetually. There's no interruption. Think of Psalm 24:3, one of the greatest psalms. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who qualifies for that? One. And one with clean hands after being drenched with blood, approaches his father in his presence and says about every single one of us who has put our faith in him, mine! Verse 7 of that passage. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. The gates open. The Father welcomes his high priest and son to be in his presence forever on my behalf. That's where Melchizedek is taking us. Lack of genealogy. Jesus is eternal. He perpetually intercedes. Third, Melchizedek and Jesus are superior to the Levitical priesthood in blessing and tithing. The writer of Hebrews gets into this in a more pointed way in these verses. In the ancient world, paying tithes to another is a recognition of that person's superiority. In the eyes of Jews, you would know this, Abraham was preeminent. But when Melchizedek and Abram meet, Abram gives to Melchizedek, we were here in Genesis 14 a couple of weeks ago, literally what is translated from Genesis 14:20 as the top of the heap. So Abram is recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek. Now, Levitical priests only collected tithes because of the law, right? They're not naturally superior. And then when we look at verses 9 and 10 here, we find that an ancestor contains all of his descendants in himself. That's what kind of Jews believed. Verse 9, one might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, right? We understand that within Abraham and his genealogy is Levi. And so in a sense, the writer of Hebrews is saying that Levi is paying tithes through his ancestor, his great-grandfather, right? To Melchizedek. That reminds us of individuals participating in what another does. Levi's participating in Abraham's tithe. Anywhere else you see that in the Bible? Romans 5 tells us that you and I participated in Adam's sin. Therefore, as by one man sin came into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. For, Paul says, when Adam sinned, all sinned. You think that's unfair? Well, there's another example of another person's work and others participating in that. For that same chapter says that by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Jesus is like this too in his righteousness and substitution. So we understand that concept of an individual participating in the federal head's activity. Adam, us, Jesus, us, and in this example, Abraham and Levi recognizing the superiority of Melchizedek. Also, in formal biblical blessing, the superior always blesses the inferior. When someone lays their hands on someone, we see that a lot with the dads and their sons in Genesis. The superior is always blessing the inferior. As a matter of fact, when we get to Genesis chapter 47, we'll be there at some point in the next months. Jacob comes to Egypt. And it says, you may have passed by this sometime in your Bible reading, it says that Jacob blesses Pharaoh. The superior always blesses the inferior. What does Melchizedek do to Abram? We learned this 2 weeks ago. He blesses him. He says, the God of heaven and earth is blessing you. God had told Abram that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. But now, he's the one who's getting the blessing, being from one superior and from God. So Melchizedek and Jesus are superior because of this idea of the Levitical priesthood in Abram and Melchizedek. And then fourth, Jesus' connection to Melchizedek renders certain every facet of our gospel hope. Pay attention as I go through some of these verses in Hebrews 7. Melchizedek is foreshadowing the one who's not from Levi, but from Judah. Verse 14, for it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Jesus did not become a priest through the law, right? The law says in the Old Testament that the descendants of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, are the priests, and then specifically through a guy named Phinehas from the book of Numbers, I think chapter 25 or 26, one of Aaron's descendants. That would be where the high priest came from. But Jesus didn't become a priest through the law and physical descent, but through his resurrection. Look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, right? He's not bodily descended from Levi, but by the power of an indestructible life. Romans chapter 6 says he'll never die again. So that's how he becomes the priest. The resurrection, along with the oath that has already been, demonstrates that he's this great high priest who is separated from the physical descent and limitations of the Levitical priesthood. Therefore, he's the perfect priest. And again, that's this idea of the eternality that is pointing to Jesus. Though Melchizedek's not eternal, contextually, it's kind of pointing that direction. Jesus gives us a better hope through which we draw near to God. Look at verse 19. The law makes nothing perfect. Man, have you learned that? Have I tried to please God and tried to gain God's favor and my merit by being a law keeper? How many of you has that made perfect? We've learned that, right? The law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced. I love this. Through which we draw near to God. I do need someone to say to me, God is not angry with you. And his son has accomplished all of the requirements of the law, has paid the penalty for me being a lawbreaker, and now in the presence of his father, gladly comes to me with a welcoming father. It's not like the father is angry at us. In that sense, he was angry with us as sinners, but now, for those of us who believe, he's no longer angry with us. He delights in us the same way his son delights in us. And they both come to me and say, welcome! Welcome to my presence. Now, we only experience the first fruits of that now. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit resides within us. We have an inheritance in the heavenly places. But one day, we will experience the absolute unrestrained fullness of that when we will literally be in the presence of God. And that comes through our Melchizedekian high priest. Unlike the Levitical priests, his priesthood is confirmed by an eternal oath. Look at verses 20 and 21. It's not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests, the Levitical priests, were made such without an oath. Okay, so there's not this kind of swearing in type things. You know that from the court system of God. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn, won't change his mind, you're a priest forever. And so therefore, verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, Psalm 110 is the chronological demonstration of that oath. But that oath continues to eternity past. This was God's plan for all of eternity, for his son to be a king. Melchizedek's already pointed to that, and to be a high priest with an oath. He guarantees a better covenant. I read that a second ago, verse 22. He lives forever and so continues interceding and therefore saves completely. We've read that in verses 23 and 24. He is sinless and so perfectly atones for sinners. Look at verses 26 and 27. It's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. He's holy. Well, not like Aaron and his descendants. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners. And because of his life and death and resurrection and exaltation, he's exalted above the heavens. Verse 27. Jesus obviously doesn't need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all, not for his own sins, but for his people when he offered up himself. All of this goes back to chapter 6, verse 18. So go back there with me. And this is the hope, which is the anchor of our soul. Look at chapter 6, verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, because I desperately need a refuge in one who's not angry with me, who's able to say to me, God delights in you, he's for you. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What's my hope? What's my anchor? What is my 1,000-foot foundation, 1,000-mile foundation that will never change? That Jesus, after a life on my behalf, after a death on my behalf, after a resurrection on my behalf, now also on my behalf, is in the presence of his Father, perpetually interceding as the perfect, sinless high priest, and I can cling to that forever, demonstrating that he and his Father will never stop being for me. And so therefore, that leads us to our last point of these 2 weeks worth of sermon. This, am I the only one who's feeling this? This stirs our hearts to treasure Jesus and what he's done. How could this not absolutely thrill me? And here's why. All of Melchizedek, that's only what we call in biblical terminology a type. The anti-type, which is where the type is pointing, right? So, you know, like the bronze serpent, right? In Numbers, that's a type. The anti-type is Jesus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? Type, anti-type. In the Bible, the anti-type always supersedes the type. Just like reality supersedes a photo. Right? I'd be an idiot if I took a picture of my wife and said, oh, I love you, love you, love you, and kissed the picture. No, the reality supersedes the photo. And infinitely more than that, the anti-type supersedes the type. So though Melchizedek is great, he's pointing us to Jesus, he's nothing compared to the one he's pointing to. For though Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace, Hebrews 7 has said that, Melchizedek can't make men righteous or bring peace to them. But oh, how Jesus can. And those of us who believed right now and forever, God approves of you because he approves of his Son. And right now, you forever will. You can't take these clothes off. You will forever wear the clothes of our high priest's righteousness. And he has given you peace. Since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's no longer angry. Jesus is righteousness incarnate. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith. In Melchizedek, God brings to Abraham the father of our faith. Romans 4 tells us, God brings to Abraham through Melchizedek righteousness and peace. To signify that, Melchizedek gives Abraham bread and wine. Well, it just happens that on the first Sunday of the month, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. In a moment, we will celebrate the amazing reality that Jesus has come and he has given bread and wine so that the righteousness of God has been vindicated and we have peace with him. So when in a moment we take this bread and we take this grape juice, remember that thousands of years ago an individual stood in ancient Canaan and gave bread and wine to another individual to say, God is righteous. I'm demonstrating that, but also I'm giving this to you to show there's peace. And when Jesus gave that to the disciples all of those years later, he was saying, what I'm about to do is going to unite the two so that peace and righteousness, as I said last week out of Psalm 85, kiss. So the gospel gives us righteousness, the righteousness of the King. It gives us peace with God. And then flowing out of that, we have peace with others. And we have peace with ourselves. And the gospel gives us the continual intercession of the great King and priest who ever lives to save. Right now, at this very moment, brother and sister, if you've trusted Christ, you are being saved. And Hebrews 7 has told us that that hinges on the fact that you have a perpetual, never-dying, perfect high priest. That's why Genesis 14 and Melchizedek, though just a couple of verses, is infinitely important. My prayer for us today is to leave here in a few moments immeasurably, unspeakably thrilled that that's who Jesus is. We make no apologies for doing our best every week to show you this is how great Jesus is. What does it do to your heart? For I believe that that gets into the nooks and crannies of all of the other areas of life when he is my greatest affection. Let's pray. Father, we want this to be our hearts and our desires and our thrill. As Melchizedek has pointed to Jesus in probably way more ways than I could have preached effectively, may our hearts be oriented to that same one. In his name, amen.